you for listening to this sermon from Arapahoe Road Baptist Church. We hope you enjoy the teaching of Dr. David Rogers, lead pastor of Arapahoe Road. For more information about our church and its ministries, please visit arapahoeroad.org. And now, here's Pastor David Rogers.
Amen. I'm so glad that you're here today. Before we open God's Word, why don't you just take a moment just to do what Psalm 46 verse 10 says. And Psalm 46, 10 says to be still and know that I am God. Maybe over the last week or a few days as we've celebrated the 4th of July and the independence of our country and all of the privileges and rights and freedoms, all of the things that we enjoy as those who live in this country, it would just be good to just sit before the God of the whole world who bought freedom for everybody that comes to Him, that calls on His name, whether they live in America or whether they live on the other side of the world, wherever home is, freedom is available. And so could we just be still and know that He is God before we open His Word? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Your name is a blessed name, Lord. And You've created us to be blessed and to be a blessing. You made that covenant with Abraham. And You said, I will bless you, that you in turn can be a blessing. And that blessing is intended to go across the street and around the world. And so, Lord, we give thanks to You today. We worship You today. We still our hearts before You today. We tune our ears and our minds and our lives to You today. We ask You to speak to us through Your Word, to encourage us where we may have felt discouragement, to give us hope where we may have been dealing with despair, to give mercy where we may have been experiencing suffering and pain. Lord, You see all of the moments of our lives, and You are with us each step of the way. And so may we be a people who draw near to You, knowing that You're the God who draws near to us. As we open Your Word this morning, Lord, would You speak? Because we're doing our best to listen. In Your name we pray, and everybody said, amen, amen. I'm really glad that you're here today. I invite you to take your Bible and open it with me to the book of Job. The book of Job, chapter 1. If you're not sure where the book of Job is and you're using the Bible in the row in front of you, Job, it looks like Job, but it's Job. Job is going to be on page 417 if you're using the Bible that we provide for you. If you don't have a Bible, come see me when we're finished this morning and I'll make sure that you have one. As you're finding the book of Job, chapter 1, think about this question. Have you ever asked this question or heard someone ask this question? Why do bad things happen? Why does God allow bad things to happen? Anybody ever asked that question or thought about that or heard somebody ask that question? God, why do You allow bad things to happen? You know, there's a lot of things, whole lot of things that happen in life that when they occur, this thought just comes into our mind, you know, God, why'd You allow that to happen? Maybe a child is lost in a tragic accident. Why, God? Why? Maybe we eat right, we exercise a little bit, we get plenty of sleep, and still the word back from the doctor is, I'm sorry, no progress or no cure. And we just go, well, why, God? Why? We hear a story of an innocent child who becomes a victim of abuse through no fault of the parents or the guardians, but somehow something happens. And we hear the story and we just go, why, God? Or natural disasters like tornadoes or floods or a fire breaks out and causes terrible damage and maybe even loss of life, and we just wonder, why, God? And so as we even mention and consider these difficult situations, my guess is that there's some why God scenarios in your own life that are coming to the forefront of your mind, if you'll allow yourself to go there just for a moment. Why, God? I mean, just thinking about that question, a few begin to pop into my own mind, my own heart. You know, moments of loss, moments where I've experienced suffering, moments of pain, moments that I didn't feel like I did anything wrong. I was trying to do the right thing, and then all of a sudden, you're in the middle of this whatever, and you're just going, God, why'd you let that bad thing happen? Why did you choose to allow it to hit me with such full force? You could have stopped it. You could have changed it, but you didn't. Why, God? Why does God allow bad things to happen? It's a legitimate question. It's a question that has been around a lot longer than you and I have been around. It's a question that we see in one of the oldest parts of the Bible, in the book of Job, the story of Job. Job's story is one of the oldest stories in the Bible, and the question of why God surfaces within the first chapters of this ancient story that deals with blessing, that deals with suffering, and that deals with the prayers that come forth out of this man's life. So we're in this series as we walk through the summer together called House of Prayer. Jesus said back in Matthew's gospel, chapter 21, verse 13, he said, my house shall be called a house of what? A house of prayer. A house of prayer. And so what we've been doing is just looking at some different prayers that we find in different places of the Old Testament and have begun to use them as a model or a template to pray in some different ways as a church family. And today we want to look at this prayer from this man named Job, and how he prayed it at the end of his recorded story in chapter 42. So keep your finger in chapter 1, and you may want to get a head start to 42. 42 is the last chapter in this story of Job. It's a long story, and I want us to just try to get our head around what happens here and why God allows some bad stuff to happen. The story of Job, like I mentioned, long story, 42 chapters. We're just going to invest a few brief moments together this morning trying to get our head around it. So what we're going to do is just kind of give you a roadmap for our time. We're going to look at what happened at the beginning. We'll jump to the end. And then in just a minute, I want to show you an 11-minute little video that illustrates what happens throughout the whole story. So you will be an expert on the 42 chapters of Job in less than 42 minutes, okay? That's going to be great. You're going, 42 minutes? I'm not going to preach that long because we're going to pray here in a few minutes. We don't want to just talk about prayer and observe prayer and study about prayer. We want to give some time to actually pray as a church. So look with me here in the first part of Job, chapter 1. Let's just look at the first three verses of the story. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So we see in these first verses here of Job's story that Job is identified as a blameless man, a man who was upright in his living, a man who feared God, a man who was blessed with a large family, 7 sons, 3 daughters, and was very, very wealthy. How do we know that? Because he had so much livestock, which was a way to determine a person's wealth back in Job's day. So he has all this livestock, thousands and thousands of mouths to feed. He's a good man. He's a man described there in verse 3. Look at it again, as the greatest of all the people of the East. So Job is living right. He's trying to lead his family well, to love God, to live right, to love other people. He's respected by his family. He's respected by his community. And his community looks at his life and goes, man, that's a guy who's trying to do it right, whom God is blessing. And he's living with integrity. He's upstanding. Job is a guy who seems to be a good man, who fears God and tries to do what's right. So if Job is so good in all these respects, why does God allow all these bad things to happen to him? And I know what you're thinking. If you haven't read or are familiar with Job's story, you go, well, what things? Well, if you pick up there, starting in about verse 13 of chapter 1, and you go through the end of chapter 2, Job has some really, really bad things that happen to his life. You go, well, what kind of things? Well, he loses all of his livestock and his wealth. He loses all of the people who work for him, and all of his kids end up perishing, getting killed because of a terrible and a tragic storm. And then Job has massive health problems, and his own wife asks Job, why don't you just curse God and die, Job? Bad day. Because all of that, it seems to happen in a snapshot. Same day. And it causes us to just ask the honest question, why does God allow bad things to happen? So that's the start of this old story that's really kind of familiar if we insert ourselves into it in some different ways, yeah? Because bad things are happening and we want to ask the question, why, God? God, why are you allowing bad things to happen to this seemingly pretty good guy? And then the whole story unfolds, and we'll look at it together in this video in just a moment. And then at the very end of Job's story, he spends some time praying. And at the very end of Job 42, look at verse 10. It'll be on the screen if you're not there in your Bible. Job 42:10 says this, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had what? When he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Interesting. Wow. So in Job's story, God blesses Job tremendously at the beginning of his life, and then tremendously more at the end of his life. At the end of this time of prayer, after some really, really bad things happen in Job's life, then some really, really great things happen. All of his fortunes were restored. If you keep reading through the end of chapter 42, you would see that Job has 10 more kids. And he got to see 4 generations worth of grandkids. life was beautiful after all. And he lives to this ripe old age. He dies as a man, the scripture says, as somebody that enjoyed a life that was full of blessing. And yet, as good as the Lord may be to you and to me throughout our lives, and as grateful as we may be for the blessings that God bestows upon us, gives to us, nothing can replace the loss of a child. We can be grateful that God comes back around and blesses and incredible ways, but that season of life where something tragic happened, and if you've lived for about 15 minutes, you'll probably experience some kind of tragic moment. And although it may help, it doesn't totally go away. Job still had bad things happen to him that brought sorrow and pain and weeping and crying out, reaching for God, asking, "Why, God? Why, God?" And then he moves through his story, unpacking and seeking God. And so for us to get a better picture of what happened throughout the whole life of Job, I want you to turn your attention to this little 11-minute video that illustrates Job's whole life, how he responded to those bad things when God allowed them to happen in his life. And notice the prayer that he prays that we can emulate as a people who are trying to be who God wants us to be. Sit back, watch this, and then we'll wrap up.
The book of Job, it's a profound and very unique book in the Bible for lots of reasons. The story is set in a very obscure land that's far away from Israel, Uz. The main character, Job, he's not even an Israelite, and the author, who's anonymous, doesn't even set the story in any clear period of ancient history. This all seems intentional, though. It's like the author doesn't want us to be distracted by historical questions, but rather to focus simply on the story of Job and on the questions raised by his experience of suffering. The book of Job has a very clear literary design. It opens and closes with a short narrative prologue and then an epilogue. And then the central body of the book is dense Hebrew poetry, representing conversations between Job and four dialogue partners called the friends. These conversations are then concluded by a series of poetic speeches given by God to Job. Let's dive in and we'll just see how it works together. The prologue introduces us to Job, and we're told that he's a blameless, upright man who honors God. He's a super good guy. And then all of a sudden, we're transported into the heavenly realms, and God is holding court with his staff team. It's a very common image in the Old Testament, describing how God runs the world. And among the heavenly beings is a figure called the Satan, which in Hebrew means the accuser or the prosecutor. And it's like we're watching a court scene. God presents Job as a truly righteous man, and then the accuser challenges God's policy of rewarding righteous people like Job. He says, "The only reason Job obeys you is because you bless him with prosperity. Let Job suffer, then we'll see how righteous he actually is." And then God agrees to let the accuser inflict suffering on Job. Now, it's at this point in the story that most of us go, "What? Why did God do that?" And then we assume that this book is going to answer that question, why God allows good people to suffer. But as you read on, the book doesn't answer that question. Nothing in the book ever answers that question. The prologue is setting up the real questions this book is trying to get at. Questions about God's justice and whether God operates the universe according to the strict principle of justice. And the response to those questions comes as you read through to the end of the book, not at the beginning. The ultimate reason for Job's suffering is simply never revealed. So the prologue concludes with a suffering and bewildered Job who's rebuked by his wife, and he's approached by three friends who are going to try and provide wisdom and counsel. Their names are Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. They're all non-Israelites like Job. And they represent the best of ancient Near Eastern thinking about God and suffering and the human condition. And this moves us into the main part of the book. First, Job speaks. And this is how this section of the book works. First, Job is going to speak, and then they'll follow a response from a friend. Then Job will respond to that friend. Then another friend will respond to Job's response, and so on, back and forth, for three cycles. And this whole debate is focused on three questions. Is God truly just in character? And does God run the universe on the strict principle of justice? And if so, then how is Job's suffering to be explained? As we're going to see, Job and the friends, they're working from a huge assumption about what God's justice ought to look like in the world. Namely, that every single thing that happens in the universe should operate according to the strict principle of justice. So if you're a wise, good person and you honor God, good things will happen to you. God will reward you. But if you're evil and stupid and do sinful things, bad things will happen to you. God will punish you. Now, Job's constant argument throughout his speeches is this. First of all, that he's innocent. And so the implication of that is that his suffering is not a divine punishment. Now, we know from the prologue, both of these things are true. Remember, God himself said, Job is righteous and blameless. And so Job concludes his argument by accusing God. God either doesn't run the world according to justice, or even worse, God himself is simply unjust. The friends, on the other hand, they beg to differ. Their argument is that God is just, the implication being that God always runs the world according to justice in this way. And so they conclude by accusing not God, but Job. Job must have done something really, really bad for God to punish him like this. They even start making up possible sins that Job must have committed. Job protests to all of this. In fact, he gets so fed up with the friends that he eventually just gives up on them. He takes up his case directly with God. Now, something to be aware of is that Job, he's on an emotional roller coaster in these poems. He used to think that God is just, but now he can't reconcile that with his suffering. And so in some outbursts, Job, he'll accuse God of being a bully. Once he even declares that God has orchestrated all the injustice in the world. But the moment he utters that thought, he's terrified of it because he wants to hope and believe that God is truly just. Job is all over the place in this section. And so he makes one last statement of his innocence, and then he demands that God show up personally to explain himself. Now, it's at this point that a surprise friend shows up, Elihu the Buzite. Now, he's not an Israelite, but he does have a Hebrew name. And Elihu, he has the same assumption as Job and the friends. He argues that God is just, and that that implies that God always operates the universe according to justice. But then Elihu draws a more sophisticated conclusion about why good people suffer. It may not be punishment for sin in the past. God might inflict suffering as a warning to help people avoid sin in the future. Or God might use pain and suffering to build character or to teach people valuable lessons. Elihu doesn't claim to know why Job is suffering, but one thing he is certain of. Job is wrong to accuse God of being unjust. Job doesn't even respond to Elihu, and the dialogues come to a close. It's like the wisdom of the ancients has been spent, and the mystery remains. And then, all of a sudden, God shows up in a whirlwind, and he responds to Job personally. He first responds to Job's accusation that he's unjust and incompetent at running the universe. So God takes Job on a virtual tour of the universe, and he starts asking him all these questions about the order and origins of the cosmos. Was Job ever around when God architected the earth or organized the constellations? Has Job ever commanded the sunrise or controlled the weather? God has his eyes on all of these cosmic details that Job has never even conceived of. Then God starts going into detail describing the grazing habits of mountain goats and how deer give birth, or the feeding patterns of lions and wild donkeys. What's the point of all this? Remember the assumption of Job and his friends about what it looks like for God to run the world according to justice. Underneath that assumption is a deeper one, that Job and his friends have a wide enough perspective on life to make such a claim about how God ought to run the world. And God's response with this virtual tour, it deconstructs all of these assumptions. It first of all shows that the universe is a vast, complex place, and that God has his eyes on all of it, every detail. Job, on the other hand, has only the small horizon of his life experience to draw from. His view of the world is very limited. And so what looks like divine injustice, from Job's point of view, needs to be seen in an infinitely larger context. Job is simply not in a position to make such a huge accusation about God. After the virtual tour, God asks Job if he would like to micromanage the world for a day,
according to the strict principle of justice that Job and his friends assume, punishing every evil deed of every person at every moment with precise retribution. The fact is that carrying out justice in a world like ours, it's extremely complex. It's never black and white, like Job and the friends seem to think. Which leads to God's last point. He starts describing these two fantastic creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan, which some people think are poetic depictions of a hippo and a crocodile. But more likely, they refer to well-known creatures from ancient Near Eastern mythology that are used elsewhere in the Bible as symbols of the disorder and danger that exist in God's good world. These creatures, they're not evil. God's actually quite proud of them, but they're not safe either. The point is that God's world is amazing and very good, but it's not perfect or always safe. God's world has order and beauty, but it's also wild and sometimes dangerous, just like these two fantastic creatures. And so we come back to the big question of Job's suffering. Why is there suffering in God's world? Whether it's from earthquakes or wild animals or from other humans, God doesn't explain why. What he says is that we live in an extremely complex, amazing world that at this stage, at least, is not designed to prevent suffering. And that's God's response. Job challenged God's justice. God responds that Job doesn't have sufficient knowledge about our universe to make such a claim. Job demanded a full explanation from God, and what God asked Job for is trust in his wisdom and character. And so, Job responds with humility and repentance. He apologizes for accusing God, and he acknowledges that he's overstepped his bounds. Then all of a sudden, the book concludes with a short epilogue. First, God says that the friends were wrong, that their ideas about God's justice were just too simple, not true to the complexity of the world or God's wisdom. And then God says that Job has spoken rightly about him. Now, this is surprising because it can't apply to everything Job said. I mean, we know Job drew hasty and wrong conclusions, but God still approves of Job's wrestling, how Job came honestly before God with all of his emotion and pain and simply wanted to talk to God himself. And God says that's the right way to process through all of this, through the struggle of prayer. The book concludes with Job having his health, his family, his wealth all restored, not as a reward for good behavior, but simply as a generous gift from God, and that's the end of the book. So the book of Job, it doesn't unlock the puzzle of why bad things happen to good people. Rather, it does invite us to trust God's wisdom when we do encounter suffering, rather than try and figure out the reasons for it. When we search for reasons, we tend to either simplify God, like the friends, or like Job, accuse God, but based on limited evidence. And so the book is inviting us to honestly bring our pain and our grief to God and to trust that God actually cares and that he knows what he's doing. And that's what the book of Job is all about.
I love what that video just communicated at the very end there. I mean, did you catch it? It said the book of Job doesn't unlock the puzzle or the question of why bad things happen to good people. Rather, it invites us to trust God's wisdom when we do encounter suffering, rather than invest all of our time trying to figure out all of the reasons why it's happening. And I love that throughout the story of Job, that we see Job being raw, being real, being honest, being emotional, not only before God, but before others in his community. There's just an openness, a realness. And in the end, God hears Job. And God responds to Job. And God reminds Job, you're not God. God has a vantage point that Job does not see fully and does not fully understand. And yet, God loves that Job is praying to him. God loves that Job is putting it all out there authentically, emotionally, before him. Look what it says in Job chapter 40, verse 6. It'll be on the screen. After Job has been talking to God, it says this: "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said," and then for the next two chapters, the Lord keeps talking to Job. And he keeps reminding Job, "You're not God. You are not me. You do not see things like I see things. You do not understand things like I understand things, Job." And after Job listens to God, look with me at Job's final prayer in chapter 42, beginning in verse 1 through verse 6. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you.'" Don't miss this. "Therefore," because I see who you really are, "therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." So God gives Job space. He gives Job space to pray, to process with raw emotion and feeling and unhindered words in his prayers as he reaches to God. And then Job comes back around in time and he praises God. There in verse 2, "I know you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And he ends by praying, "I repent in dust and ashes. I repent." Repent means to rethink the way you think about life and go in a new direction. Rethink the way you think about something. Rethink the way you think about God. Rethink the way you think, because there's a different way and you're going to go in that direction. And that's where the relationship that Job has with God leads him to. "Wow, you are God. I am not. I don't fully understand things. You do. I repent. I'm not asking you to repent, because I've seen how big and vast and awesome you are. So I repent. I rethink the way I think about things, and I'm going to go in a new direction." Even if we don't fully understand why all the bad stuff happens, we can choose to rethink the way we think about that and put our faith, hope, and trust in the God who knows us and who sees us and who really, really is good, who really is just. And we can begin to push all our chips in to the middle of the table and go, "God, you really do love me. And I do believe that in the end, you will make all things beautiful, even beautiful things out of the ash in our lives." You know what I love? It's come back from our kids that were in Vacation Bible School. Our ones who are a part of Lionheart made some little little thank you cards for all the teachers and those who serve there. And man, I was just going through them. And when I read back what they were writing, here were the themes that came forth from that week. If you were at Vacation Bible School, you already know this stuff. But the rest of us need to be reminded of what you learned. And it's this: when life is unfair, God is what? He's good. When life is scary, God is what? Good. When life changes, God is what? Good. When life is sad, God is what? Good. And when life is good, guess what? God is good. It's the story that Job came back around to. And at the end of the day, it's the truth I pray you come back around to, and I come back around to. And remember that even when life is in a difficult and painful season, we can come before God and go, I don't understand what you're doing, but I believe you're good. And I believe you can do all things, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. So where I need to, I repent and go in a new direction.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. Feel free to distribute this recording, but please do not sell or alter it in any way. For more information about Arapahoe Road Baptist Church, please visit our website at arapahoeroad.org. Arapahoe Road Baptist Church is located at 2256 Arapahoe Road in Garland, Texas, with Sunday morning worship service at 10:45 a.m. We hope you'll join us this week.